letters to the church is that we find in Revelation, the first two or three chapters of Revelation. And one or two mentioned to me about this, that it's a hard word that comes through. Is it a hard way that the Lord is approaching these churches? Well, there are two ways of answering that question. One is this, that we must look at the whole counsel of God. It would be nice to pick and choose the bits that we wanted to preach on. But if we are honest before God, and if we are true to His word, we must take the whole of God's word as it comes. Which means sometimes the nasty bits, as well as the really lovely bits that boost us up and encourage us. And the other thing I want to say is this, that although it would seem a very hard word that Jesus is bringing to the church, I believe, in fact I'm sure I'm right in saying this, that it is a word that comes out of the very heart of the Lord Jesus, because He loves the churches so much. Because Jesus wants a church without spots and without blemish. And the very reason that He speaks to the church in the way that He does, and often it's a very hard way that He has to speak to the church, is because He wants the things that are spoiling that church to be removed, so that bride ready for Him who is the bride. Now, we're going to look at some hard things tonight. I warn you about that. In fact, I'd almost rate this an X-rated sermon tonight. Some pretty hard things. Perhaps I should have said that this morning, then we'd have this place packed out if I had said that. Got everybody here. Still. First of all, a bit of geography. Let's show you where we are. Not here in Homer's Hall. Mediterranean Sea. That's over there. Going into Thyatira tonight. So let's turn in the scriptures to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll pick it up from verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He that searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's just pray and ask God to open up
this passage of his word to us tonight. Father, we thank you that the Spirit of God has preserved for us these letters. And although they were addressed to particular churches with particular situations nearly 2,000 years ago, we see them as being very relevant to us today. And we pray that we might learn from them, not just head knowledge, but we might learn to take note of the lessons from these churches. And we pray that where there are things that are wrong in our lives and in the church life, we may root it out, that we indeed might be the church that Jesus wants us to be, and that we might bless our Lord and Saviour Jesus and be that beautiful bride for which he waits. We ask this in his name. Amen. The word pollution is often used today. We are living in an age when people are very conscious about conservation and all these things are going on today with Greenpeace, Friends of the Earth and many other good things, because the world, and nature in particular, has become polluted. And pollution is an in word. I remember seeing on the television, or some while back now, in one of the news programs, a very sad event where there was some beautiful river, I believe it was somewhere in Hampshire, and all of the fish in that river had died, and they were having to hook out all of these dead fish from the river. And the reason that all the fish had died in that river was that someone in a factory far up river had accidentally turned on a tap and had poured some chemical substance into the river, and so the river had become polluted and it could no longer sustain life. Very easy to pollute something. Have a white shirt and there's only a spot of ink and that will pollute it. Very easy to pollute something, just one spot it takes. And we're going to be talking tonight about a church that has been polluted. Now, Jesus sees the church as something very beautiful. Jesus loves the church. Jesus adores the church, and he has high ideals for the church. And here is one such church that is very beautiful. But sadly, the condemnation that has to be written across this church is this, that it has become polluted. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we look at the church in Thyatira. Now let me give you a little bit of background, as I usually do, to the place where we find this church, Thyatira. You've seen it, seen where it was on the map. Now, Jim, I'm sure you're glad that you're not the postman that has to deliver this letter around from the different churches. Because we've gone up some 35 miles from one to the next, up another 35 miles, that's 70 miles. We're now moving across the country. We're turning southeast, and we're going across about 40 miles from Pergamon, where we last looked at a church. Now, the thing about this town, and I call it a town rather than a city, of Thyatira, is that it's unlike the previous places that we have looked at. We've looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna, we've looked at Pergamon. And they've all had something that we can write about. But poor Thyatira has no history. It's got no heroes. No great men were born at Thyatira, as far as we know. It's got no particular beauty. Got no great harbours to commend it, like Ephesus or Pergamon. In fact, it's quite a way inland. Someone has said that the longest of the letters has been written to the most insignificant of the places. Well, that's God's economy. Thyatira was a relatively small town. It occupied a valley, an open-ended valley. And it was nothing more than a stopping off place when people were travelling through the country. In fact, the main highway went right through Thyatira. It was one of those places, like a motorway service station, where you stopped off and had a cup of coffee or something like that. Went right through the valley. Back today, the main railway line runs directly along the route of Thyatira, down through this valley. Sir William Ramsay, he was a famous archaeologist, a Christian man. He excavated these cities, and he said of Thyatira, as he looked at that which had been excavated, Thyatira can only be described as a place of weakness, subjection, and dependence. There was just nothing about this place, Thyatira. It was, in fact, a garrison town. Said it was on the roadway there, and the Romans had put a garrison in that town, but it was unlike Pergamon. You remember Pergamon was built on a great hill, a great mound, and there was a great fortress there at Pergamon, a place that could well defend itself. Not so Thyatira. It was a garrison, and it was part of the Roman strategy. And they sort of worked on the basis of a sort of pack of cards. If one falls, then it gives a bit of time to the next one. And that was the first place, Thyatira. It gave them time at Pergamon to get themselves together should there be attack, because Thyatira would fall down first of all. Now the only thing that is significant about Thyatira is this. It was a commercial town. A commercial town rather than a political city. It was a marketplace, basically. And at Thyatira, mainly because of its strategic position on that highway, and because of the people that stopped off, there were all sorts of trade guilds. Now, if you go to the City of London today, there are all sorts of trade guilds. The Worshipful Company of such and such. You see their buildings, their splendid places that they have today. Well, in Thyatira, there were all manner of trade guilds. There were woodworkers, linen workers, dyers, leather workers, potters, slave dealers, gold dealers, bronze workers, all sorts, and each one of these trades had its individual trade guild. And that's basically what Thyatira was known for. A place of trade. A place you pass through. A place where you did some business. Now, when I was thinking about the Thyatira, the bells began to ring. I've heard of Thyatira somewhere before. Have you heard of Thyatira somewhere before? Now, if you think back to the Acts of the Apostles, think back to Acts chapter 16, you'll find that the town of Thyatira is mentioned there. It was mentioned there because in the year AD 52, Paul and Silas, they were called to go over to Macedonia, over into Greece. And they went to Philippi. And when they were at Philippi, do you remember, as they were by the waterside, they met a lady. Her name was Lydia. And where did Lydia come from? She came from Thyatira. And she was a merchant woman. She was a seller of purple clothes. It was about 500 miles away from Thyatira, there at Philippi. And she was there, obviously seeking to sell her purple goods. Purple cloth was much sought after in the East. It was one of those prized possessions. And just by way of a bit of information, I found out that there were two places where you got purple cloth from. It was all dependent upon the dye. There was one place, that's Phoenicia, in the Phoenician area, where they were able to obtain a dye from a small shellfish, in fact from the throat of a small shellfish called the murex. And that dye produced, and from that they produced a beautiful purple dye, and they were able to produce the cloth that was so sought after. But that was a long way away from Thyatira. But at Thyatira, I find that there was a plant that was growing all at the sides of the valley. It was called the madder plant, and from the root of that plant, they were able to extract a dye which was more of a reddish colour than a purple. And they were able to use this to dye cloth. It was unique to that area, and again, it was sold out to the world. Now, that's just a bit of useless information, really, but that's probably how Lydia came to be in Philippi. She was one who sold the cloth that was dyed in Thyatira, and she was taking it over to Macedonia to sell it. I wonder, she became a convert there in Philippi. Maybe she was one who went back with the gospel message to Thyatira. Maybe she founded the church, we don't know. That's pure speculation. Right, let's have a look at the letter then, having looked at the background to this town. Now what do we see when we look at a church? If you were to look at our church today, what would you say about it? Oh, it's a good church, it's growing. There's a lot of good things about the church. Now, is that the same as what Jesus would say as he looks at the church? And the important thing I want us to note tonight from this letter is that this is a church that is being looked upon by the piercing eyes of Jesus. Verse 18, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I guess those bronze smiths in Thyatira knew what Jesus meant when that word came through to them. They knew the glow, the white hot heat of the fire, the intensity of that heat. They knew what it was to have something that was solid as brass. And Jesus says his eyes, the letter comes through, these are the eyes that pierce right through like a white hot fire, piercing and penetrating through into the interior. And you see, when Jesus looks at the church, he doesn't see what we see. For Jesus can see in, and he can see the reality. Jesus sees what the church is really like. He sees what the heart is like. We go back to that lovely verse from 1 Samuel 16:7 that we refer to so often. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God, he looks upon the heart. And that's what Jesus does as he looks in at this church, because many would look at this church and they say, what a wonderful church we have here. What an example. But Jesus, he looks in and he reveals what the church is really like. Well, what does Jesus see when he looks into the church? First of all, Jesus sees a quality there. Let's make this quite clear. When Jesus looks at this church, he sees there that there are people, there are Christians of quality. Verse 19, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Jesus sees what the church is about. He says, as he said to the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds. I know what you are doing. And in verse 23 he says this, Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Jesus looks, he searches and he sees and he knows exactly what is going on in the church. And Jesus knows exactly what's going on in our church. We may pull the wool over one another's eyes, and that's quite easy for us to do. But Jesus sees what the church is really like. And what did he see here? He saw four sterling qualities. In fact, they're like two sets of twins. He saw that in the church, here at Thyatira, there was the twins of love and faith. And there were the twins of service and perseverance. All of these things were there to be seen in the believers at Thyatira. Different to the other churches. Yes, at Ephesus they were busy. They were hard workers. But we remind ourselves they'd lost their first love. At Pergamon, they preserved the faith. But we know there are a lot of other things they lacked in. At Smyrna, they patiently endured in the face of suffering that was upon them. But here at Thyatira, we see that they had all of those qualities and yet more. And unlike so many, we find that they exceeded in that which they did now to what they did in the first place. We find that Jesus says here that you are now doing more than you did at first. So often what happens is that we go off with a burst, and there are lots of good things to be seen in the church, but it so easily tapers off and quietens down. But in the church here at Thyatira, Jesus says, you're doing more than ever. It's getting better as you go on here in the church at Thyatira. I guess that's something that we all suffer from, isn't it? Tiredness in service. It's so easy to move off with a great impetus, particularly when we go into a new venture, and let tiredness creep in, and our efforts and our work begins to wane. What once was an adventure, sadly so often, ends up as a chore. I've been reading this last week, the biography of Hudson Taylor once again. Hudson Taylor, great missionary of the last century, founder of the China Inland Mission. I've noted this, that everything seemed to be against Hudson Taylor as he went into China to evangelize that country. And when he went there, the funds that he expected, they never arrived. The missionaries who were there already, they deserted him. He was left on his own. He found himself there in the middle of an uprising. And as everything was going against him, find that Hudson Taylor, he doubles his efforts. He goes on doing more than he was doing in the first instant. Jesus could say to him, I'm sure, I know that you are doing more now than you did at first. I wonder whether there's something for us to say here. Because we've been through some weary days together, and let's be honest about it. Do you remember when we left Bargates? Those of you who can remember back, well, a couple of years back now. I remember John Hosier gave us a stirring word just before we left. He spoke about Rebecca and Isaac, and about the adventure of the people of God. That God's people are always pioneer people, and there's a sense of adventuring, going forward into the unknown with God. Stuck with me, that word that John brought on that occasion. There hasn't always been a sense of adventure, has it? As we moved around from one venue to the next and not knowing where we're going to be sometimes the next week. Oh, the old sense of adventure, it wears away at the edge. This church here at Thyatira was the very opposite. I guess there was a lot of things, hardships there for the people there at Thyatira. I don't know whether they had to move around from building to building. I don't know whether they had to meet in the waterworks or where they met. I don't know. But this church was doing more as they went on than they did in the first instance. And Jesus took note of their state. He noted this. He was interested in what they were doing. Wasn't it Jesus who said about going the second mile, doing that bit extra? You know what that really meant? They lived in days of the Roman occupation, and a Roman soldier could compel an ordinary citizen to carry his pack for 1 mile. Jesus said, he may compel you to carry it 1 mile. Do it 2 miles. do that bit extra out of concern and compassion. And the word to us, I think, as Jesus looks at these grand qualities that we see in Thyatira Church, is this: don't slack off. Let's increase in our service for the Lord. After all, it's not for us. The service that we do is for the one who sees it and takes note of it. That's the word to us from this section of the letter to Thyatira. It was a good church. There were qualities there. There was an abundance of qualities there. There were things there that were not in the other churches. And as you read that first verse, first couple of verses, oh, you think, this must be the perfect church. We've got it here, the perfect church at last. There's that solitary but. Jesus sees through to the heart of the church. And he saw what men cannot always see. He looked in and he unveils a cancerous growth within the life of the church. And it's sad in such a grand church, such a church that was going on so well for the Lord. And this is the second thing that Jesus sees with his piercing eyes as he looks down into that church. He sees corruption. That's the next thing that Jesus sees. He sees corruption. And it all focuses upon one particular person. A person called Jezebel. Verse 20. Nevertheless, says Jesus, despite all of this that I see, all of this that I admire, all of this that I love in you, says Jesus, I've got this against you, and I can't put it off. I've got to say this, says Jesus. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess by her teaching. She misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And Jesus hones in on this woman, Jezebel. This woman who had turned the hearts and minds of the men in the church. Now, who was Jezebel? Well, it seems very obvious from reading this through that this just wasn't a picture that Jesus was painting, but it was a real woman, a person that was in the church causing this disruption. But I would suggest that the name that he uses was symbolic. Now, the reason I say that is this: that no Jewish child would be given the name of Jezebel. Jezebel, that name, was a byword for evil to the Jews. In fact, even today, in our language, in our culture, you sometimes hear an immoral woman termed as a Jezebel. It's become a byword for evil in language. Therefore, I would suggest that it wasn't a person called Jezebel, but Jesus, in the kindness of his heart, he doesn't use her real name, but he refers to her as a Jezebel, and everyone knows what he means when he calls her a Jezebel. Well, who was she, and what did she do? Do you remember when we looked at the church at Pergamon last time? Featured around the sexual organs of the male and female human being. It was absolutely corrupt. It was vile in its sexual connotations and everything to do with it. And it was enmeshed in sorcery. No wonder Israel got into a mess when there was this alliance between Jezebel
And Ahab, well, no wonder that God had to raise up a man like Elijah, who could be the standard bearer, who could raise up the flag of Jehovah in such a corrupt time. Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, she had a very privileged position. She was Queen of Israel, with all the power that had. She was married to Ahab, who seemed to be a very weak man, besotted with Jezebel, and weakened to her every whim. And she used that power to corrupt Israel. And we know how God had to raise up Elijah, how there was that mighty battle on Mount Carmel, and how the prophets of Baal Astarte, that was, they were slain. Couldn't face up to the might of Jehovah, and his name would not be besmirched. Jesus is saying here that as Jezebel of old corrupted God's people Israel, so this woman here, whom he uses the word Jezebel about, she has corrupted God's people in the church at Thyatira by using her position. And it seems that she had a position in the church. She was one who taught in the church. She had a position of privilege in the church. And she used that to bring corruption into the life of the church. Now that's what Jesus is speaking about here. It's a difficult section, this section about Jezebel. We may wonder what it's all about. But that's what it's about. Referring back to the Old Testament and seeing how this woman is doing the same in the church here at Thyatira. Now, I'm going to say something now which I may be misunderstood when I say it. And I'm not trying to be sexist or chauvinist when I say it. But I want to say this, and please understand me when I say it. A woman intent on evil will bring down a church. Now, I know that a man who has evil in his heart, he can equally do so, but I think even more so, a woman intent on evil will bring down a church. Let me tell you why. It's because she can influence the leaders. And that's what happened here. She influenced the leaders. You see, with the ladies' charm, with their way, able to get in and influence the very heart of the leadership in the church. I don't know whether you're into the classics. Have you read Tennyson's Idylls of the Kings? Maybe you haven't. It's the story of Arthur and the Round Table and the Knights of the Round Table, Camelot and all that sort of thing. Days of glamour, days of chivalry. We all stand together around the round table, and glamorous things, wonderful things were done. And they all stood together, those knights around the table, with Arthur as their head. And Arthur brings into the court his bride, Queen Guinevere. All heads are turned to this beautiful lady. And in her name, deeds of chivalry are done. And one day, she traps Arthur's greatest ally and friend, Sir Lancelot, and they have an affair together, and the round table, and the whole chivalry scene, the whole thing crumbles to pieces. It's never again quite the same in the court of King Arthur, and although Arthur on his deathbed, he forgives Queen Guinevere, the thing never got put back together again. That's what can happen. A woman who is intent on evil can turn the leaders of a church and bring it down. Now hear me on this. I am not trying to be chauvinistic in saying that. I say this on the basis of observation and also from incidents that we have in Scripture. Now this woman, she was a prophetess. She was one who spoke in the church. She taught in the church. And this is what she was teaching to the men in the church. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do.
because it's not going to affect what you believe. That's basically what she was saying here. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Here were those who were the servants of God. Those who served the Lord Jesus. And she was saying to them, it doesn't matter what you do. It's not going to affect that which you believe. And you see, in the town of Thyatira, the way you got on was by belonging to one of the trade guilds. In fact, unless you belonged to one of those trade guilds, you couldn't get on. But belonging to those trade guilds, it involved all sorts of practices that were quite contrary to Christian teaching. It involved all sorts of immorality. It involved the worship of idols, or at least homage to them in taking the food that had been sacrificed to them in the first place. And Christians, they could not take this stand, and many of them were poor because they could not belong to a trade guild in Thyatira. She was saying, you belong to those trade guilds. It doesn't matter. But worse than that, she gave them a sense of pride in what they were doing. Verse 24 says this, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secret. This is what Jezebel was doing there at the church. She was giving them this teaching and saying, it doesn't matter, you can do this, and whispering things in the ears of the men and saying, you can do this, and giving them a sense of pride about this, a sense of a secret society that they were belonging to. Whispering secret things, making these things that they were doing to sound adult. It's all right. We've grown out of those things before that you were taught. It's all right to do them now. You can justify your behavior in this way. So Jesus says about this woman, Jezebel, and about those who follow her in the church, I've seen enough. That's what Jesus says. I've seen enough this woman and her followers, who I have given the opportunity to repent. Seems that this is not the first time that Jesus has come to the church with this message. I've given them the opportunity to repent. And they won't repent. Jesus says this. Because they won't repent of their sin, they've got to suffer the consequences. That's what he says in verse 21 to 23. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. She knows about it. I've given the word to her. She is unwilling. So, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. And what Jesus is referring to here, he's just saying that judgment's coming upon them. Maybe that they're going to be struck down with venereal disease. I don't know. Something horrible is going to come to these people who have practiced sexual immorality within the church. Jesus says, I can't have it in my church. Then all the churches will know. That's the reason. I'll strike down her children dead. He says that also. So the children that are born out of wedlock in this way, they're going to be struck dead. He says, then all the churches, they're going to know. When they see this judgment, they're going to see that I'm a holy God. And I can't have this sort of thing going on in my church, says Jesus. Now that's what was happening in the church at Thyatira. It seems that the very leadership had been affected in this way. They'd been sucked in by the teaching of this woman Jezebel, Some of them had even committed immorality with her. And the church had corruption at its heart. Now, I accept this, it's a very hard word. And we wonder perhaps how do we apply that to ourselves. So I thought about this, and there are three things that I want to bring out from this that we can apply to ourselves here. And the first is this. We must be aware of anyone who teaches practices that are contrary to Scripture. If there is anyone who teaches a practice, who says that we can do something and gives us all manner of justification for doing that thing, and it is contrary to Scripture, let the warning bells ring. We talked the other night in house group about things we should be doing and things that some people do and things that other people do, and there are disagreements. There are grey areas, but there are things that are black and white in Scripture. There are things that are quite clearly laid down in Scripture. There is no question, there is no doubt about them. And when someone teaches that we can do that thing which is contrary to Scripture, beware. Beware. And if we start teaching things like that, beware. And speak out about it. It must not be in the church, because that's leading down the slippery road to corruption. The second thing I pulled out is this. We need to be aware, however great our service for the Lord, lest we fall. Every one of us is vulnerable. There is not a person in the church, and particularly the leadership of the church, who is not vulnerable, and particularly in the area of sexual temptation. We need to state that clearly. It's one of the ways that Satan is getting into the church and ruining the beauty of the church even today. We need to be aware of this. And the moment we think we're strong, we can stand up against it, that's the moment we're at our weakest. We need to beware. I remember as a young man involved in evangelism, I used to be part of the Young Life campaign as it was then, and I went all over the place in evangelistic missions and one thing and another, and there was a particular evangelist who was a great help to me. He was a super guy. He encouraged me, and in fact he was one of the people who talked to me about going on into Christian work and encouraged me to go to Bible college. We worked on missions together, and he was due to come and take a mission in my hometown. And the very night before that mission was to take place, we received such a sad telephone call from the minister of a church, and said that this brother, this evangelist, who had done so much for the Lord, he wasn't able to come because he committed adultery with someone in the church. I was devastated as a young Christian. Sadly, I hear it too often today that the same sort of thing happens. None of us can put ourselves up and say that we're beyond it. Every one of us needs to take note. Thirdly, I bring out from this, we must affirm this, that holiness of living is the outcome of truth. You see, this woman was teaching here, teaching these so-called secret thoughts. This is her teaching, you know, if you do this, you know, this is the truth. There is only one outcome from the truth of God. And as Mick has emphasized to us so many times, doctrine is for a purpose. Doctrine is so as to affect our lives. If it doesn't, it's not worth anything. The truth of God is to lead us into holiness
of living. Well, a bit heavy, wasn't it? But still, we have to say it. And forgive me, I hope I haven't offended anyone what I said, but I feel in my heart that these are things that have to be said in the church today. But let me just show you one other thing that Jesus sees in this church. He saw the quality there in some of the people in the church. He then saw the corruption. But he sees also a future. Verses 24 to 29. Jesus says this, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to the, you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you." And the first thing that Jesus would say to those who have stood firm, that those who have not been corrupted by Jezebel, is this: I'm not imposing any further restriction upon you. You see, the great temptation was this, to go overboard. And because of the sexual immorality of those few within the church, the temptation was to go the other way. And those who had not been corrupted in this way, they would lay off completely and they would go to some form of asceticism. They would seek to have nothing at all to do with sex. And this is the whole thing that came out in the Victorian era. And we've lived on the backlash of this today. Now the Bible teaches that sex is something good and something beautiful. It is something that God has ordained within the context of Christian marriage. And that's where it's to be. But it is something beautiful. It is something to be enjoyed, something to be explored, something to be loved within the context of Christian marriage. Not to be thrown overboard, as some were tempted to do, as a backlash against the sexual immorality, a reaction overboard against what had happened in the church. Jesus says, I'm not bringing a heavy burden on you. I'm not saying you haven't got to do this or that or the other. All I'm asking you is to stand firm. And then Jesus goes on to say this. Only, verse 25, only hold on to what you have until I come. Stand firm there. I'm coming back for you one day. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Jesus says to those dear Christians there, those who stand firm for the faith in Thyatira, I'm giving you authority over the nations. That's what I'm giving to you. You're going to reign with me, says Jesus. And he takes this quote from Psalm 2, where the psalmist speaks about ruling the nations with an iron scepter and dashing to pieces the enemy of God like a broken pot. That must have seemed impossible in those days. It was the days of the Roman Empire. The might of the Roman Empire was all around them. How would they rule the nations? How would they have authority? Jesus says, as the Father has given me authority, so I'm going to give you authority. Because Jesus here is looking into the future. And he's taking his followers into the future. And he sees that time when his followers will share in his rule. This comes out in those lovely parables that Jesus brings in Matthew and in Luke. The parables of the talents, where he speaks about his servants reigning over cities, ruling with him. And that's the lot of those who hold fast and hold in there with Jesus, to rule with him. And Jesus says, yes, it's hard standing, and standing alone sometimes, and not joining those trade guilds, and not getting involved in those dirty, immoral parties. It's hard sometimes, says Jesus. But I'm coming for you one day, and it will be a glorious time because you're going to have authority with me, and you're going to reign with me over the nation, says Jesus. Ian Barclay commented on this. He says, the question we have to ask ourselves is not, when will this be, but are we ready for it?
Are we ready to reign and take authority with the Lord Jesus Christ? And then finally he says to them, I will give, or I will also give him the morning star, the bright morning star. It's a funny little phrase that Jesus uses here. Bright morning star. Get up early in the morning, get up at break of dawn, there's still a star shining in the sky. Probably Jim sees it now, getting up as a postman. Do you see it up there, bright, shining? The planet Venus, actually. The planet Venus, the first one to shine up there in the sky. Bright morning star. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And Jesus says this, or at least it says this, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you, this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. Jesus says to those who overcome, to those who stand firm, he pledges himself. And Jesus says this, those who stand firm, those who overcome, they will share in the dawn of his heavenly reign. That's the way I like to look at it. As that bright star is still there on the dawn of the morning. Those who stand firm, who hold firm in there with Jesus, they're going to share in the dawn of his new heavenly reign. Hallelujah. And this is so far removed from the sordidness of Jezebel and all the corruption that went along with it. Overcomers, that's what Jesus is looking for. Do you notice this? As we've gone through these letters, every time Jesus speaks about the overcomers. That's what Jesus is looking for in the church. He's looking for those who overcome. Jesus is saying, it's not easy, and it's quite evident from these letters. It's not easy, the Christian pathway. And we are taken through situations that are very difficult, through temptation, through persecution, with all around us being corrupt and everything seemingly going wrong, through poverty and all sorts. But Jesus says, hang in there. Be an overcomer, one who wins through until the end. Looking for a way to illustrate this, and then this morning, I did something I don't normally do on a Sunday morning. Someone had put the television on and was watching the cartoons. There's Bugs Bunny on there. I won't tell you who it was. Someone was watching television, and it went on into a yachting program on the television this morning. I don't know whether you saw it, but there was a yachting program, and I was just sitting down there. I was watching. I got fascinated with this story of a man who has rebuilt a 1930s ocean-going racing yacht. And somewhere along this south coast here, he rebuilt this. He found this yacht on a bank, a mud bank, virtually a scrappy. He knew nothing about boat building, but he got together a team of four people, and day in and day out, they worked at this boat. Now remember, there's so many hundred tons of concrete they put inside the keel of the thing. I don't know anything about boats. I wonder if that thing ever floated. I don't know. But they did it. And they mixed it all by hand. And the chap there was interviewing him. The interviewer said to him, why do you do it? Why do you keep on? And he came back. He said, I'm determined to see this finished. He said, what? It's not worth it, is it? This was the interview. It's not worth it. It's never going to work. He said, I'm determined. I've taken this task on. I'm going to see this yacht sail. And it's obviously a film that's taken over a period of time. Because it then goes on 4 years on. He said it's 4 years of solid work. The keel is lost into the Solent. They have to find an old slipway there and scrape out the mud. And there's that moment whether it's going to sink or whether it's going to float. And there they are, waiting for that moment. And then, that glorious moment, as they're all on top of the open keel there.
The tug gives the final pull. The chocks go from underneath. It doesn't sink. It floats, and the flags go up, and they bang a bottle of champagne over the... Even the champagne didn't break first time. They break that over the bow of the boat there. And it's floating. It's a glorious day. It's a day of achievement. They've overcome, they've won through to the cheers, to the acclamation of all the crowds upon the bank of the quayside, where they are. To me, that was a glorious picture. That was it. An overcomer, one who is determined to go through it, all cast to win through, because he knows there's going to be a glorious day. He knows that boat is going to go out there and sail upon the seven seas. The flags are going to fly. The sails are going to be unfurled. Oh, that's what it is with Jesus. Jesus wants us to be overcomers. And that's the message to the churches. That's the message to the church, the New Covenant Church here at Christchurch. It may cause us hardship. It may even cause us loss in this world. It certainly did for many of those Christians in those early churches. But the rewards for the future, they can't be measured. And that's what Jesus says to us. That's what he said to Thyatira. And that's what he says to you and to me tonight. And with that, we'll leave Thyatira. I wonder tonight, don't want to prolong it out tonight. You've had a long day, as tiring. I wonder if just a few minutes we could just spend that time in prayer. I think it's good to pray in the Word of God into our lives. But let's just take 10 minutes, quarter of an hour, of a time of open prayer when we pray in this Word to our hearts and into our lives. So let's just come to God and pray. Yeah, sure. If we've been sitting around. Yeah, sure.
Okay.
Is it like that? Okay.